My friends, it's been a long journey to the house of the Lord this week, hasn't it? But here we are. Our city has been visited by the kinds of things that we used to only read about, kinds of things that would happen in other places, faraway places, but then they became nearer to us, Tulsa, Minnesota, Missouri, or Texas. No, this week it was uptown. It was the epicenter. It was Charlotte. As Bernie had mentioned in his prayer, this visitation brought death, grief, outrage, violence, fear, and then shock, uncertainty. Kind of feels like all we can do is hide from it, doesn't it? What we have witnessed, beloved, is power. The disorienting power of death. The chaotic power of protests. The violent power of rioting. The stern power of the police. The persuasive power of the media. When all of these come together, it affects us. It's like wave after wave after wave, and someone is holding us underneath the water. This is becoming too common. Chris Singleton is the 19-year-old son of the late Sharonda Coleman Singleton. You might remember that name. She was one of the 9 black parishioners killed last June at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. The day after the killings, at a meeting in the baseball field, Chris said this: "Love is always stronger than hate. If we just love the way my mom would, then the hate wouldn't be anywhere close to what love is." We know some of the responses those families had to Dylan Roof, who was the shooter. They uttered words of forgiveness. They uttered words of hope. They uttered words of lamentation. There was anger, but it was mingled with godliness. Chris Singleton and all the families of those who were slain called for exactly what they were demonstrating. They were calling for a different kind of power. Well, on Wednesday of this week, as we were in the heart, the thick of our own crisis, around 11 p.m., Chris Singleton spoke again, only this time about the events gripping our city. On Twitter, he wrote this, "I understand the anger, but if you want to get your point across, do it the right way. Hashtag God's love. Hashtag Charleston strong. Hashtag can't let moms down." He did it again, didn't he? In the midst of these displays of power in our city, he was calling for a different kind of power. As we've seen in these national tragedies, and now as we've seen in our own, there are always rival powers at work. Now, I don't mean protesters against police or the ACLU against the government. I mean what Bernie said in his prayer: God versus the devil. And again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a war going on, and Charlotte and our experience has just testified to it. These things are striking in light of our text for today. If you have your Bibles, if you would, open them up to the chapter 8 in the book of Exodus as we continue our journey through this book. In the plagues of Exodus, God was waging war against the forces of darkness. He's fighting against the so-called gods of Egypt. He is systematically executing judgments against the wicked gods of Egypt. He's playing a shame game, if I can call it that. He is embarrassing and exposing them as demonic imposters. But he's doing much more than that. He's using these encounters to reveal something of himself, something of his power. You understand, he had He had to reintroduce himself to the people of God when he chose Moses to save them. When Moses said, "Who do I say is sending me?" God had to tell him his name. "I am that I am," he says. So then each plague is a sort of autobiography of God. And this is never clearer than in our text today, the third plague. This is a short story that's missing some of the things that we've seen before, like the confrontation with Pharaoh, that's absent. But it also includes other things, and we'll get to those. But the big idea of this particular plague is that God's power has no peer. It has no competitor. It has no rival. It has no equal. Out there in our streets, we fear the rival powers. We fear that we'll be swept away by these powers that seemed only designed to bring us hurt. But in here, in the scriptures, by faith we are reminded of something very different. But here's the key, here's the key. Who will you follow? What power will you submit yourself to? So let me put this together. Because God's power has no peer, we submit to him alone. That's what the story will tell us. Now, I introduce this idea of submit because, as we'll see here in a moment, it is the obvious thing to do in light of God's power. So just 2 points. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, we see the breadth of God's power, the breadth of his power. It requires that we submit to him. And secondly, in verses 18 and 19, we see the failure of his rivals. It also requires that we submit to him. So look with me. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. A simple command with a simple promise found in verse 16. There are no commands to go see Pharaoh. There are no requests that they would go and request from Pharaoh that they could be let go to worship him. No, this is just God. He just has decided he's going to do this. So he gives 2 commands, stretch out and strike. Stretch out and strike. This is the language of miracles. We've heard it before, and we'll hear it again. This is the language that we used when we saw the Nile being turned into blood. Here, dust into gnats, again to bring hail, and later on, the death of the firstborn. Here is the freedom of God to exercise his power over the creation that he has made. He can, because it is his creation. He does not need permission to exercise his power. And it comes with a promise. Stretch out your hand, strike the dust, and it will become gnats or mosquitoes. Or if we were in South Carolina, it'd be no-see-ums. Small, biting, annoying insects, okay? That's the word. And it's not that gnats that are flying around will suddenly be collected in one place so that it seems like there's a lot of them. No, there will be gnats. Strike it, there will be gnats. The dust will turn into the gnats. All the land of Egypt. This isn't a local plague. All of those from end to end in Egypt, from Memphis to the Mediterranean, those who knew Moses and those who didn't, they will all experience the superabundance of small, annoying, biting insects. Just like the land had a carpet of dead frogs, now it's going to be coated with gnats like a snowfall covers the earth. Well, this was the command and this was the promise. And so what did they do? It's interesting. It's very simple. It reads, verse 17, they did so. Moses told Aaron, Aaron stretched out his staff, struck the dust, and what happened? There were gnats. Gnats on man and beast. Aaron did something miraculous. For there to be instantly gnats on man and beast would mean all over the land, dust, where there was dust, there suddenly became gnats. And they coated everything. All the land of Egypt. All the dust of the land. We're seeing an example of the breadth of the power of God. All the dust of the earth becomes gnats. Perhaps this is just Hebrew idiom, you know, a way of speaking. We would say things like, there was tons of them. Or perhaps all the dust did become gnats. Either way, there were tons of them. If you've ever been in a blizzard or in a sandstorm or in a hurricane, you might have some idea of what this was like. Blinding, coating, blowing, covering everything because of a superabundance of gnats. All the dust of the earth became gnats. All the land of Egypt, unlike the plagues that would follow, the next one, in fact, this one struck the entire land so that all were affected. Egyptian, Jew, foreigner, cattle, trees, river, lakes, farmlands, mountains, all of it. Wherever there was dust, there were now small, biting, annoying insects. The breadth of the power of God is on display. Its extent was all the dust of the earth. Its reach was all the land of Egypt. And this required something of them. It requires something of us. So, just two points of application here. First, this should tell you something about the means that God uses to demonstrate his power. Protests, television casting, Twitter aren't the only means to display power. God used Aaron and Moses to do what the magicians would later call the finger of God, or the miraculous work of God. We have countless miracles recorded in the scriptures, many of them at the hands of men just like us. Moses, later in Exodus 18, Moses, they're fighting the Amalekites, and as long as his hands were up, they were victorious. Elisha the prophet made an axe head float in the water. Even Paul commanded a man who was lame to walk, and it was so. God often uses his people to do amazing things. It's not as if the miracles of God, the great works of God, materialize out of nothing. Beloved, you and I can pray for them. We can ask for them, and we can see them. This first became clear to me years and years ago when I was in seminary. I think it was the first time I'd ever had my blood drawn for cholesterol, and when they told me what the number was, well, it was 396. Yeah, see? Now, I'm not a doctor, okay, but I'm pretty sure that's not very good. Well, my doctor, he prescribed me 1,000 milligrams of Niaspan, okay? 1,000 milligrams. So after 6 weeks, he took my blood again, and it was 212. It was pretty cool. Then in seminary, my prayer group said to me, why don't we pray and see if the Lord would heal you of this so you don't have to take 1,000 milligrams of Niaspan a night. I said, okay. So we prayed. I stopped taking the drug. 6 weeks later, my cholesterol was 208. The scripture encourages us to seek God for the display of his power. It reveals the breadth of his power is so vast. So vast that there's nothing impossible for him. Jesus says this, the hardest possible thing to be done, taking someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins and making them alive, Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heaven. You know it? Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Practically, then, God instructs us to use things like prayer and anointing as a way for God to come and display his power. This is why your elders, why we pray and we anoint anyone who would come to us. We follow the book of James where it says, if anyone is among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's not because the elders have magic powers, but it's God has mighty power to act, and he uses us to do it very often. He can work mightily, so we should ask him to do so. Jesus himself even encourages us. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. How is this possible? Because God displays his power through his people. While we see power on display around us, and we have seen that this week, and it affects us, and it seems as if we can have no effect on it, we can have great confidence, beloved, in the work of God, since he makes his power, his vast power, accessible to us in a thing like prayer. Well, you might be thinking, and secondly, you might be thinking, sure, the display of God's power is clear enough in this story, but I don't see it in my life. We've all been there. So I have three questions for you. The first is, are you converted? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because believers in Christ who have the Spirit of Christ in us will experience the power of God. Not every time, not all the time, but the power of God comes to us. Jesus said this when he was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. He says, but if it's the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And indeed, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what happens. Perhaps you aren't seeing the power of God because you have not taken the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to heart. So then you first need to realize that the power of God is first and foremost in the gospel. Paul says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If you do not see the power of God working in your life, then, beloved, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and join the community of power, the church. Second question, are you submitting yourself to God? Perhaps you do believe in Jesus Christ. You have trusted in him alone to save you from your sins, and yet you still see little of the power of God. You know, Aaron and Moses, if you read in the story, they were told to do something very specific. Stretch out and strike. And that's exactly what they did. There was a time when Moses was told to do something very specific. Speak to the rock. And he did not. He struck the rock. He was disciplined for that. But along the same lines, the commands of God are all over the Bible, and they're clear enough to follow. Perhaps you are not seeing the powerful work of God because you do not submit to his commands. Here's a sample. You shall have no other gods but me. So are others more important to you than God? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Are you clinging to money and its possessions? You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Does the very name of God mean little to you? Do not be anxious about your life. Are you consumed with fear and doubt? Is it too hard to believe then that you may not be seeing the wondrous work of God because you aren't living for him anyway? Repent of your self-reliance and independence. The way is clear and open for all of those who would come to Jesus Christ. And then watch him work his power in your life. Third question, are you not seeing the power of God in your life, perhaps because you are demanding that he display his power in a certain way at a certain time? This is very American, that we should know what God should do and when and how and etc. You might truly believe in the power of God, but beloved, does your anger, your frustration, defensiveness, anxiety, does it betray that in fact you don't believe in the power of God? You understand that anger and defensiveness or anxiety probably means that you think you know how your life should go, and it's not quite going according to plan. And that means you think you know how God should display his power. Sometimes when God acts with power, the good guys get mosquitoes in their net. There were gnats on man and beast, remember. After Aaron struck the dust, he was probably sorry that he did, right? Because he was covered with gnats. Probably not how he thought the display of God's power would go. No, those guys, Lord, not me. Perhaps how God exercises his power just isn't good enough or timely enough or powerful enough for you. Beloved, if you want to see the power of God, then repent of demanding God exercise his power according to your wisdom and your timetable. So the breadth, the extent, the vastness of God's power requires that we submit to him. And in doing so, we will see his power at work. But up to this point in the Exodus story, we've seen the magicians doing exactly the same thing that Moses did, right? Turned the water into blood, made a couple of frogs. We haven't yet seen God's power as without peer, without rival. We haven't even seen the failure of his rivals. Well, let's see it now. Verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Of course they tried, right? Of course the magicians tried to replicate what Moses had done. They had no reason not to. Up to this point, they had been very successful in doing what Moses had done. But they tried with their secret arts, but the testimony is very clear, but they could not. It's a simple statement of inability. There were gnats on man and beast. A simple statement of fact. Beloved, just as it was effortless, it was simple for God to turn gnats, make gnats from dust, it was just as simple, the inability of the magicians to duplicate that feat. What happens next is very interesting. Surely there were a number of things that they could have cooked up and explained away their failure, right? Kind of like what Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. Maybe the earth god Seth, maybe he was away or sleeping or busy. They could have used that. Perhaps they could have told Pharaoh that they were sick and being under the weather, sorry, Pharaoh, maybe next time. Or maybe they could have said, "Well, Pharaoh, of course there's tons of these bugs because we just had a carpet of frogs, of course." But you know, they didn't. They didn't say any of those things. They informed Pharaoh that this was the finger of God. The finger of God shows up again in a short time in the Ten Commandments. And it is God's personal, intentional, very near activity of the God of the Hebrews. The finger of God is a way to describe this miraculous work. It's not clear that the magicians now believed in the God of Moses, but it is clear that they believed there was a power greater than any they had access to. Can you imagine the conversation that they would have had with Pharaoh? They clearly claim that this event is a work of God, a God they do not know. A God who's not found in their pantheon of ridiculous monkey head, deer body, alligator leg kind of form. No, he is their rival. He is their master. And the magicians confessed it. Pharaoh's response is a case study in what not to do. Of course we expect him to respond this way since this has been his trend. But this time, his own people, his own wise men and strong men, they admit that Moses and Aaron represent a power that demands submission. Think of it. He, Pharaoh, and all of his people in all of Egypt are covered in small, biting, annoying insects. His wisest and strongest advisors, who had access to all the power in Egypt, tell him that all their wisdom and all their strength can't touch it. And he didn't listen. The clear ineffectiveness of this rival power to God is on display. Submission, yielding, following is now the obvious and clear choice. So again, two points of application. Brothers and sisters, any real confidence or dependence on earthly powers is ultimately ridiculous. It's ultimately foolish. "This is the finger of God," they said, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. Pharaoh's faithless response to the obvious display of God's power and his stubborn refusal to acknowledge the clear inability of his own gods. It's a case study of what is utterly ridiculous. It simply isn't an oversight or a struggle or a mistake. It's a foolish, irrational commitment in the face of the power of God to not submit to that God. We have our own pantheon of help that we turn to and depend on. And it is just as pathetic as Pharaoh's response, perhaps more so because we have the word and we know the God of power. Beloved, I want us to see that our dependence and hope on any rival power to that of God alone is wrongly placed. Are you ready for this? They're on your key ring, right? The MVP cards, the grocery stores, they still have those? VIP cards, you know what I'm talking about, those things. We use those so that we can go and buy food that will soothe our discomfort. Comfort food, right? Do you realize how potentially blasphemous that is? What about the fobs on our keychain to our midlife crisis cars, our self-image cars? What about the keys to our massive dwellings and sanctuary homes where we block out others and barricade for our safety? Well, put your keys down and pick up your phone. The endlessly distracting social media sites that where we prop up distorted self-images. We present pictures of personal perfection because when you look in the mirror, especially sideways, you don't like what you see. The constant buzzing, dinging, beeping, blooping of texts and apps that we think are essential to human flourishing. When was the last time you took a sabbatical from those things for a week? They are found in those dishes on our roofs or in our yards, streaming in services where we pipe in our heroes and our teams and our distractions because our own lives aren't measuring up to what we think they should be. Do we really think that all our money will buy anything in the kingdom of God? Do we really think that voting Republican is the key for the prosperity of the church? Do we really think that where we went to school or where our children go to school is going to amount to anything on Judgment Day before Jesus Christ? Do we really think that exercise and medication and surgery is going to stop the process of aging? Yes, we do. We believe in the power of the rivals of God, that in these things we will find what we need to live. Beloved, it is why we are so afraid. It is why we are so angry. Question from this passage that we have to ask ourselves is, are we living like we must look elsewhere for the power to live? The powers of this world to produce flourishing will eventually show their ineffectiveness. Do you realize that? And all those who ardently depended upon them will be found despairing, naked, the fool. Secondly, perhaps the greatest danger in following the rival powers is the hardening that will inevitably happen to the one who hopes in them. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. He would not listen to his own magicians who said to him, "This is the finger of God. We have no access to these kinds of powers. All of those gods that we have up in the temples, they mean nothing in light of this." They said that to his face. His heart was hardened. The rival powers to God act on the heart like this to harden it against the ways of God. You understand that? Our hope, our dependence on the things that we think will protect us, will encourage us, will provoke us down this path of life, if they're not found in Jesus Christ, those things will harden our hearts against the things of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh was progressively hardened by clinging to his gods and not submitting to the Lord, but he was not alone. Those who followed Moses into the wilderness, the people that God came to save, they themselves were still clinging to the rival powers. It is what kept them from the promised land. You remember the spies' report, right? They came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Anak was, those were the tall people. So while two men are holding a pole between them with a single cluster of grapes, because it took two of them to carry this, and they admit that the land was flowing with milk and honey, are these not evidences of the power of God? They declare what the Lord calls them to do cannot be done. He's not powerful enough. The rival power of Anak is stronger. And you know the end of the story. 20 years and older, for 40 years, they all died. The Bible says that all those who hope in false gods will eventually become like them. Money is cold, and its worshipers are calculating and ruthless and distant. They make decisions that don't consider people. Entertainment, sports, movies, video games is whimsical and fleshly and unpredictable. And its worshipers are distracted, lustful, and undependable. They find the eternal to be boring. Power, rival power is hot, it's aggressive, it's rude, and its worshipers are vulgar, demeaning, and condescending. They live to see people fall. These are the effects of the rival powers of God on the hearts of all who follow them. Beloved, God has revealed both the breadth of his power and the utter ineffectiveness of the power of his rivals. This is great news for us. This is great news for us because to live under the power of God isn't harsh or frightful. It is that very power that unites all who believe to Jesus Christ. It is that power that seals us so that this world cannot protect us or cannot touch us. It is the very power that promises peace when the world promises conflict. So, beloved, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Why don't you repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ and forsake those rival powers? Those things that you think will bring in your life, those things that are best for you. Haven't you seen that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death by his great power and now extends an invitation to be forgiven, washed, and renewed in his image? Why don't you come? Why don't you turn away from those dead and lifeless powers and cast your hope on the sovereign, peerless power of God? His power will never fail. His plans will succeed. His kingdom is unstoppable, and it will carry all of its inhabitants to glory. Beloved, come off that path that will mold you more and more into the images of those powers that you follow, and submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, who will then mold you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, full of wonder and joy. It isn't just an option. It's the only clear choice for us. For he is the only real power. George Swinnick is a Puritan, was a Puritan. He wrote this way. "If God is your portion, import the finest bread to feed you, the choicest wine to comfort you, oil to cheer you, joy to refresh you, raiment to clothe you, jewels of grace to beautify you, and the crown of glory to make you blessed. Yes, all the wealth of this and the world to come, if God is your portion. All the riches of the covenant of grace that Christ has purchased with his precious blood, and all the good that an infinite God can give, you shall have them. God will fill up your soul to its utmost capacity. What a portion is this? The pleasures of sin are for a season. A little inch of time, this portion is forever." Beloved, in this world we have turmoil and the fruit of the flesh, but in the power of God that knows no peer, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have the peace of Christ. He has overcome the world and its power. He has made a way of peace for all who believe. Let's pray. Our Father, our impulse to reach for those rival powers is alive. It's easy for us, O Lord, to do so, because in these things we find some measure of success, some measure of comfort, some measure of hope. And Lord, it's by your grace that we would find any in the midst of your rival powers. But Father, I do pray that as we try to find our way during our day of trouble, we would not be tempted to yield to those rival powers, but instead to the peerless power of God that we would turn. Because you're free in your exercise of power, and you use that power and that freedom for the good of all of those who would call on the name of Jesus. In you we have hope. In you we have peace. In you we have the delights of heaven, because in Jesus Christ you are our portion. Blessed be your name. In Christ's name, amen.